What I wanted to talk about today is a different subject altogether. And wanted to bring to your attention something that has caught my attention this week. As a matter of fact, it's an idiom of all things. That's right, an idiom, a statement, something that I know many of you are familiar with, and of which I kind of want to address today and kind of unpack it a little bit and try to drill down into the meaning of it so that we can be aware of the dangers that this idiom, it's a statement, it's a little quip, it's a witty thing that some of us say, even sometimes not even thinking, and perhaps you've even used it from time to time when attempting to explain a topic that might be relative to this idiom. But the fact of it is, I want to cover it because I think it's important. Due to what it can lead to, due to what it can expose us to, and literally, like a virus, as Christians, weaken our walk with Christ if we're not careful. What's the idiom? The idiom is very simple. Familiarity breeds contempt. Did you ever hear that idiom? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I got to thinking about that. What in the world? What does that mean? What does that mean? I kind of thought I knew what it meant, but actually after doing this study, it was quite revealing as to just the scope and magnitude of what that leads to in other ancillary areas and how it can cause quite a bit of trouble in one's attitude if an individual is not careful about how he or she deals with it. So I wanted to present to you some definitions that came out of idioms, the free dictionary, or the free dictionary of idioms. Not idiots, but idioms. And it says here, first example, repeated exposure to someone or something often creates a contentious relationship. Example, those two teams have built up quite a rivalry over the years. They play in the same division, and the familiarity breeds contempt. Hence the Browns and the Pittsburgh Steelers, you know. Hence the Browns and the Bengals. You get the principle here. It says here another one. Here's another example. I've been stuck with Larry. Now Larry seems to be quite a character here. I've been stuck with Larry in the office all week. I'm afraid they're right. Familiarity breeds contempt. I guess Larry's not the easiest guy to get along with. Here's another one. Proverb. People do not, here's a word, respect. People do not respect someone they know well enough to know his or her faults. Oh, so now you get to see their weaknesses, and they lose respect for that individual because they see their weaknesses. They got a bad temper. They got bad language. They do things that are funny. They snore at night. And this often can apply to husbands and wives, even if you're not careful, where these familiarities, he never picks up his socks. They're always in the corner, that kind of stuff. She's always burning the food, and I'm tired of burnt offerings. And, all these things that go on. And over the years, it breeds, some animosity. It breeds a bit of, well, in this case, what we're talking about, disrespect. Goes on here. A movie star doesn't let anyone get to know him or her because he knows that the familiarity breeds contempt. So he always or she always stays a little bit of a distance to keep that mystique about her. Doesn't want to let anybody in too deeply through the layers of the onion skin, as they say. And the walls that they let you penetrate and come into are managed. They're controlled because you don't want them to get too familiar with you because, again, familiarity, in this case, as we're being pointed out and shown, can breed contempt. Now, here's another one. Long experience of someone or something. Doesn't have to always be a person. Don't think in terms of just a person. It can be a thing. Something that you might be involved with can make one so aware of the faults as to be scornful. For example, man, I've been here on this job for 10 years. I hate this job. People get into that. It's a very big blessing, by the way, if you're doing something that you love, because then it's not work. It's fun. It's always nice to find something that you can do that is fun, for work, because then if it's fun, like I said, it's not work, it's fun, and that makes it a bit easier to get up in the morning and get off to the action that is required to do it. Here's the last one here that I want to share with you. If you say that familiarity breeds contempt, you mean that if you know someone or something very well, you can easily become, here's another word, bored with it, with them, and stop treating them with respect. So boredom can lead to disrespect. You get bored and it can lead to disrespect, and that disrespect can lead to a third word. I want to introduce this to you. Just keep these in mind, because these are building blocks on what contempt can breed in all of us, and that is the third word being complacence. Get lazy. It's just, you know, oh, brother, I've been here before. Been there, done that. I hate that term. Did you ever hear people say that? Been there, done that. What's that mean? That means you're above it? Does it mean you know it all? Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're telling you. I know it all. I don't need to know anything more. I've been there, I've done that, you know, that kind of a thing. And that's kind of what it implies in some respects. But the real danger, brethren, as I say, in all of this, is that it does indeed lead us into thinking that we do know it all, or that we have, very important, nothing to learn. It's all up here already. There's nothing more to find. I can't learn anything from you. I can't learn anything from you. I'm older than you. You can't teach me anything, you know. Or, oh, you've had all those experiences. You're older than me, so I can't teach you anything, you see. It's a lot of things, brethren, that block us from actually appreciating, and that's the counterintuitive side of this coin, appreciating what we have. Jesus had a similar issue that he had to deal with over here in Mark 6. Let me bring your attention to Mark 6 real quickly here. You know the story. As I get into this, it'll ring true to you. He went out from thence, this is verse 1, chapter 6, book of Mark, and came into his own country. His disciples followed him. The Sabbath day was come. He began to teach in the synagogues. Many were hearing him, and they were astonished. And they said, where did this guy learn all these things? How did he learn all this stuff? Wisdom, they were amazed. They were stunned in giving unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this, here's the familiarity, why isn't this Joseph's son and Mary? Don't we know his brothers? Notice that. Jesus Christ had half-brothers and sisters. They're even in name. I don't know what the Catholic Church does with this particular scripture, but here it is. James and Joseph, by the way, that's the same James that wrote the book of James, and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters, plural. Mary had far more children than just Jesus. She had boys and girls. Sisters, plural, here with us. Don't we know the family? Isn't this the same Yeshua or Yahshua that we grew up with? I mean, didn't he work with Joseph over there in the carpentry business? He put on the addition of my house the other month or two or three or years ago. You know, I remember that young boy, you know, or that young man. They grew up with him. I remember him when he was 10 years old. I knew him when he was knee-high to a pumpkin, you know, all that kind of stuff going on. And so notice how this plays out, though. It's interesting. But Jesus says unto them, because of this familiarity that bred a kind of taken for granted kind of a thing and developed into somewhat of even a disrespect, and because they saw him all the time, he was nothing special. They were kind of bored with him in many regards. It says here very simply, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, except he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. He wondered. That's what that Greek word means. He wondered within himself, pondered, because of their unbelief. He couldn't figure it out. He did the works. They knew of the reputation, but he just couldn't figure out why they could not appreciate him for who he was and accept him for who he was. And he goes on here, and he went round about the villages. So he went out of the area that he was familiar to, and went into other villages. Over here, real quickly, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I just want to share this with you because it adds just a few other things to this dimension of understanding this familiarity breeding contempt principle. And in verse 21, Luke 4, verse 21, we see this, where he begins to... essentially, let me just give you a backdrop. He's in the synagogue. He stands up. He reads the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1, only half of that because he's only talking and addressing that particular prophecy in the half that applies to his present visitation, his incarnation. The latter half of that prophecy, you can go back and read it, is about his return, the second time, the second coming. That's a different story. But his addressing of this was the liberty, they are bruised, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. You remember the story. He sat down. All the people, kind of their eyes were fastened on him. Verse 21. Now here we go. He began to say unto them, this day, what I just read, the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And everybody was, what? Who does he think he is? And verse 22, all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And Jesus, anticipating the resistance because of the familiarity that was breeding the contempt, states, you will surely say to me this proverb, hey, heal yourself, physician. Whosoever you have heard done in Capernaum, whatsoever that is, you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel. And then he gets himself in trouble because he puts it to them in the sense that the Israelites were actually rejected by Elisha in favor of a Gentile for healing leprosy. And they virtually, as you can see here, try to throw him off a cliff to get rid of him. But the point of it is, in these two cases, and what I'm trying to illustrate here, even Jesus had the challenge of not being recognized with the respect that certainly he merited by virtue of his works, his deeds, the things that he did, the sacrifices that he made, not yet, of course, with his life, that was yet to come. But certainly in his 3.5-year ministry, he had every reason to garner and be appreciated by individuals, even perhaps people in their families that were healed by him. But nevertheless, those that were familiar to him or too familiar with him and knew him for growing up and so on, had a very hard time in accepting who he really claimed to be. I have some additional quotes here I wanted to share with you to continue to drill down on this familiarity breeding contempt idiom. This comes from phrases.org. And in addressing what does the phrase familiarity breed contempt mean, he states this, means that better we know a thing or a person, and the more we want to howl and pluck their eyes out. That's what this guy says. I'm not saying that. That's what he's saying. but however, howl and pluck the eyes out, he says here, I mean to find fault with them. In other words, everything now that you see this individual is nothing but criticism, ridicule, tear down. You don't do anything right. You can't even use the sweeper correct. You can't even fix the garage door. You can't even do that. You can't even do that. You can't do any. I've always got to go back and redo it because you can't do it right the first time. I used to have employees like that. But the point of it is, there are, and what happens with this is it leads to this, and he goes on here, and I quote, well, yes, but mostly it means this. One of a few other things. Number one, we don't recognize what a good thing we have because we see it every day. Husband who says, I'm just a paycheck. I don't get no appreciation. The kids don't even say hi to me anymore. They call me Uncle Daddy. They used to call me Uncle Daddy for kicks because I used to travel so much to remind me I would be home more often. You know? But the reality of it is that this kind of thing can happen. You can go on here. He says, our close acquaintances, this is interesting. Our close acquaintances blind us to the value, the intrinsic value. Even though she cooks and burns the food once in a while, or even though he leaves his socks or his shoes in places that they shouldn't be, the fact of it is, the reality of it is, those things should be minuscule in comparison to even having any kind of an effect in negating that individual's value. And I use husbands and wives a lot because what is the most high-risk area that we as human beings have once we get older and age that contempt or familiarity could breed contempt? But in marriages. Even with your best friend, you have limited exposure to them once in a while, and you just got to tolerate them when you're with them, you know? But the reality of it is, when you're living with somebody, be it your children or your mate, it presents a whole different challenge because there's no getaway. You could have a man cave, or what do the women have? They have their she shack. That's a she shack. Thank you. A she shack and a man cave. you know, and you can get away perhaps into those areas, but the reality of it is you're still living with the person. So our marriages, and I want to bring that to our attention, of course, do become high-valued targets for this idiom, familiarity breeding contempt. Anyway, goes on. Our close acquaintances blinds us to the value of what we have, like a prophet without honor in his own country, which we just read about. When using tools or engaging in other highly dangerous activities, and this can happen too, in an approach toward work, we discount the danger because we are used to it. We fail to remain safe by remaining vigilant or fearful, or at least respectful of the harm that can come from our familiar tools or our familiar activities. I remember when I first got into water treatment and I was working around chemicals, hydrochloric acid and caustic soda. We had to wear eye guard. We were supposed to wear the rubber apron, you know, in case we spilled something on ourselves, it wouldn't get on our skin, it wouldn't get in our face, we wouldn't lose our eyes and all that. More times than not, as I began to go up the ladder in my responsibilities with the company and would hire people that would work in my role that I was in the plant, I would see after a few months or maybe after a year or so get them getting lax about their eye gear and their rubber apron. And sure enough, they didn't respect anymore the danger they were being faced with on a occasion basis when they were involved with the hydrochloric acid, 30%, by the way, and 50% hydroxide, sodium hydroxide, which is really bad stuff. You get that on you, it can do some real damage. I've seen it. It ruined my ballet shoes one time. And drilled right through the soles and into my foot. Caustic soda did. So this is not anything to play around with. This is real stuff. But yet, nevertheless, you get familiar with it, and guess what? You get sloppy. You get easy. I got this. Been there, done that. You know, I know all about it. Can't tell me nothing anymore. You know, I had one time. I wasn't wearing eye gear, and I hit it with a screwdriver. I was trying to work on a chemical pump. I don't know. I forget now whether it was the acid or the caustic pump. And a little flick went, and it hit me right here. Hit me right here. I didn't have my eye on, but it hit me right here. I'll never forget that. From that point on, I always wore my eye protection. Because if that would have went in my eye, I'd be up here with a patch probably, if I'd be up here at all. So the point of it is, we shouldn't get sloppy just because we get familiar. A prime example, of course, and he talks about a farmer baling hay and using a shredder, and his son got his hand caught in the shredder because he got sloppy. Now, number three, and this is a very good one, again, it happens all the time. The boss or an aristocrat is familiar with his underlings, and they may lose the respect necessary degree of respect and ditto with a mistress, not a girlfriend, but a lady friend, and or her maids, ditto with a sergeant and the men, the lieutenant, or the NCOs. In other words, it's lonely at the top. It's lonely at the top. When you're the boss, guess what? It becomes very, very difficult to oftentimes be able to maintain the necessary management techniques required to keep peace in whatever you're dealing with. So what I'm saying is this idiom presents some legitimate dangers that I think all of us should be aware of, especially as we begin to get familiar with anything in our lives. And the question becomes, well, all right, with all that being said, how do we defend against this? How do we stop ourselves from allowing familiarity to breed this contempt that leads to boredom, which could lead then to disrespect, and finally, complacency, giving up on it, not being really plugged in, not being excited about it, just kind of, you know, it's another day in the park, and I'll just stroll through here and, you know, make my attendance known or do what I'm doing on the job, warm a seat, or I'll get in the truck and drive the truck and go to the jobs and do what I got to do, and another day, another dollar makes me want to holler, kind of a thing, you know. Got to guard against that. How do we do that? How do we do that? I want to take a moment, and I want to ask you to remember back your first love about anything. I'm not just talking about your first love, you know, the real love, you know, that's what I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your first job. I remember my first job. I was 14 years old. I got my first job. Boy, was I excited. I was going to make 90 cents an hour. I was in the money, man. I was in the money. I was 14 years old. And this is blowing my allowance away from my mom and dad, who'd give me like $5 a week or something, you know, for doing chores around the house. And what it was working in a greenhouse and buzz-fuzzing, I called it, buzz-fuzzing tomato plants, where you pollinate them with a vibrator. And they would, boom, they'd explode and pollinate. And so I was really excited about this. I was so excited. I was 14 years old. I couldn't wait to go to work in this greenhouse doing that all day long. I only worked about 2 days a week, 16 hours a week. But it was good money. It was good money when I was, you know, doing that week. And I had a ton of money to buy stuff that I wanted to buy. But I have to admit, after about 6 months of that, my buddy, who also got the job with me, the two of us, well, we were a couple characters, just like two 14-year-olds, you could imagine, who also worked with me and did also the buzz-fuzzing with the tomato plants. We, after 6 months or so, I forget now how the length of time it was, we got so familiar with things that we decided we were going to play while we worked, and we would get into tomato fights, throwing tomatoes at each other inside the greenhouse. Well, make a long story short, we got fired. But the bottom line was, again, why did we do that? We lost our first love, you see. We lost that first love, that excitement of being Johnny on the spot, of being meticulous about our approach toward our responsibilities, all the things that were associated with that first sense of excitement and infusion. I remember, and I think some of you may remember, the first time when I graduated from the sixth grade to the seventh grade. And I had to go to Hillside Junior High. Today they call them middle schools, dating myself. But nevertheless, I had to go to Hillside Junior High. And this was big stuff because I had to go from homeroom to first period. You know, I had to walk down the halls. Then I had to find second period room. And I had a locker all to myself. I didn't share my locker. I had my own locker. I had to remember my combination. Then I had to think about, well, should I carry all my books for the morning classes? Or maybe just one or two and be cool and just have one book and I can carry it a particular way. You know, all this kind of stuff. I was excited about school. I was excited. I couldn't help myself, you know. I want you to think about these things. Your first love, first sport. I, believe it or not, and I know my son-in-law can't believe this probably when I tell him, but my first letter was in basketball. I say that because I'm so short. He of course, has coached junior varsity and varsity teams and knows what it takes to be a basketball player. So in the eighth grade, when everybody sprouted up, I went to wrestling. But nevertheless, I remember how excited I was and how energized I was over the fact that I lettered in basketball, my first letter in sports. Wow, what a thing. Or how about the first time you bought your car, your first car, or your first girlfriend or boyfriend? You know, all these things. I want you to think about some of this, about how you felt. Went off to college. Yeah, I'm free. I'm on my own. Do you still have that same pizzazz now that you've been away for a year or two or three? the responsibility that comes now, with paying the bills and so forth, the first love that you had of just the excitement of being on your own, having your own apartment. I remember when I got my first apartment by myself. First time you got married. Did you catch what I said? I mean, these are things, brethren, I want you to think about. I want you to think about how excited you were, the enthusiasm you had, the what you could say empowerment you felt, and the desire, the compelling energy that you felt when you first started whatever that was. And now I want you to ask yourself, how about the church? How about the church? And I speak to a lot of you on the internet who are, as we would say, old timers, perhaps have been some of us here even walking with Christ for a decade or so, maybe just even a half a dozen years or so. The question becomes, how was it when you first came in to God's church? I remember how it was when I first came into the Cleveland Worldwide Church of God in 1972. I walked in that room in Cleveland, of all things, 150 people. Later on, it grew to almost 500, that one congregation, 500, Cleveland East, it was called. And there was a Cleveland West as well with another 300 or so over there. But the point of it was, and there was Akron, by the way, with 500 a.m. and p.m. services and all, and Canton. And I mean, there were just literally thousands of people just in this northeastern Ohio area. And when we walked in there, I was starstruck. I was with God's people. Whoa! These are people that God's Holy Spirit is working with. I'm in the audience of God's people. I was starstruck. I was stunned. I was really respectful. I was looking up, not looking down. I was looking and excited about seeing examples and seeing new pathways of growth and development that I was never exposed to in my 22 years at that time in my life. Because I came from, I'll just say it in short and summarize it this way, a background whereby led me to keeping the summer in 1967 in Haight-Ashbury. So the quantum leap of where I found myself when I was 16, 17, 22, 5 years, was a quantum leap that literally, brethren, stunned me with respect and honor, not to mention that with being in the presence of God's people. Also, the other aspect of that, the other dimension of that, was being in the presence of God. When I walked into the service and actually took part in singing, blessed and happy is the man, you know, and all these things that were going on. And then afterwards, the fellowship and meeting new people and generating relationships and getting invited over somebody's home? Wow! And then the nervousness and the anxiousness of inviting somebody over our house and we being the host? These were growing pains, if you know what I'm saying. Exciting times. Times that really caused us to be very, very cautious, anything but familiar. We were plugged in. It was all new. I couldn't get enough. I could not get enough of learning, seeing, being exposed to, and hoping to be benefited by the exposure of all the things that I was being introduced to, as well as my wife and my girls at that time, which were very little, 2 and 3 years old. And we tried to do the things that were necessary and what that instilled in me. And today I still try to maintain this in my mind. Is it embedded in me? It embedded in me an awareness of something, brethren, I've never forgotten. Because even standing up before you and talking now to all of you is a great privilege. It's a high honor to be able to speak to the minds of people that God is working with. And it's something to be very humbled by, all of us in the ministry, and I think many of us do look at it that way, that we would have opportunity to use our flapping mouths and the foolishness of preaching to have opportunity to share in the Word of God to help educate all of us to have a better relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an honor. It really is an honor. And over here, that embedded principle remains strong, as pointed out by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I read this. The Jews, they require a sign. This is verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1. And the Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. Unto them which are called. And at the time, that was me. That was my wife. Both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God. And the wisdom of God. He goes on. And he talks about how we, those of us who are called, are really not considered by God to be the strong, to be the wise of the world. As a matter of fact, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He proceeds down through here, and he says here, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in yourself, not in yourself. Over in Romans chapter 12, real quickly here, Romans chapter 12, just a few pages before 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, you know this scripture, I'll just read it real quickly. I beseech you, verse 1, chapter 12, book of Romans, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable, considering what God has done for us, that we be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means I had to forego the mindset, the outlook I had through my teen years that drove me to a counterculture that was defined as the hippie movement in the 60s. I had to let go of that. I couldn't look back. And I couldn't look and see, because the Bible says, what does it tell us? You look back, you run the risk of going back. Don't look back. You made the decision to go forward. You have one gear. Drive. Drive. There is no reverse. You have one gear, brethren. I have one gear. It's drive. We go forward and not look backward. And here the apostle continues to encourage us on that. And he says that you prove that is good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Verse 3 now, Romans 12. For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith that he has been given. And to reiterate, and I'm driving to a point here that I'll share with you in a moment, but I want to give you this one more bit of information in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is all symbolic, but the symbology is very important that we grasp, digest, and let resonate, because there's something that's coming along with this I'm going to share with you in a moment that's very important for us as Christians to grasp, to comprehend, to the deepest marrow of our bones. And he says here in verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, symbolically, here we go now, we also should walk in newness. That's the operative. The newness. Renewed spirit. Renewed mind. Not looking back. Foregoing. Abandoning. Letting everything that we were go. If we were hot-headed, stop being hot-headed. If we were vulgar, we stop being vulgar. If we did certain things that were counterproductive or what you could say disfavored to God, we stop those things. I used to eat pork chops when I was growing up. I don't eat pork chops anymore. Why don't I eat pork chops anymore? I don't eat pork chops anymore because God said don't eat pork. Don't eat pork. I didn't go to church when I was in my teens. I didn't go. I was agnostic. I heard about Jesus Christ, but I experimented in Eastern religions. I went into yoga. I went into vegetarianism. I went into all kinds of stuff, exploring, looking for God. I didn't keep Saturday. I didn't even keep Sunday. I didn't keep nothing except the days that I wanted to keep for me because I was serving me. I was number one in my life. And so in that regard, hey, Sunday or Saturday didn't mean anything. Now I observe Saturday. Why do I do that? Fourth commandment tells me, very basic, remember the Sabbath. I've come a long way since then because I have learned the benefits of the Sabbath as well and how good it is to keep the Sabbath. So it's beyond what God's telling me, although that is certainly the fundamental underscore of why we keep Sabbath on a Saturday. Over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I'll still get to what I'm talking about here in a moment. If you then be risen, verse 1, with Christ, seek these things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your emotions, your affections, your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's a figure of speech. You're dead to your old ways. That's what he's talking about. You're dead, and now you're alive unto Christ. That's what he's talking about. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and this is why it is, then shall you also appear with him in the resurrection. That's what the glory means, in the glory, in the resurrection, meeting him in the air. If you're alive in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed into spirit. That's what that's all about. You will, if indeed your life is hid with Christ and you're doing what you need to do in order to reflect Christ in your life, well, then you will share in the glory when he returns. Now, verse 5, here's the instruction. So therefore, look at this, mortify, that is kill. Kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What am I talking about, Paul says? Here's I'm going to get specific. Sex out of wedlock. Stay away from it. Fornication. Stay away from it. It'll do you no good. In the long run, you run risks of getting all kinds of problems. Babies you don't want. STDs you don't want. Different stuff. It's a menagerie of complications. Stay away. The bed is undefiled in marriage. That's where it belongs. Sex belongs in marriage, not outside of that institution of commitment. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. I think these are pretty clear. Evil concupiscence. Okay, yeah, I get that. That's wrongful desires and lusts, you know, that lead to pornography, lead to overeating, lead to fetishes that drive you into areas that are counterproductive to God and His glory in you. Because I'm still coming to that first point that I want to make you aware of that was illustrative of all those scriptures here that we just read. But notice this now. He goes on and he says, And covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things, all these things that were just mentioned in passing, the sake of the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked, and we did, all of us did, I did, you did, we all did, we were all together in all of this prior to our calling, and then since then, hopefully, God willing, we've taken on the challenge, the opportunity of battling our nature to become something we weren't, aren't, don't have an idea of what it is. But we do know this, it will become manifest if we continue to follow the program. And here's the first point I want to drive home, brethren, based on all the scriptures that I just read leading up to here in Colossians and in verse 5 where we talk about covetousness. And that is the first thing that we've got to keep in mind is we are God's property. Everything you do represents now, like it or not, especially if you're baptized, Jesus Christ. You carry a big tattoo on your forehead that says Jesus Christ. And so the judgment of God begins at the house of God. Everything that we think, say, and do, everything we think, say, and do, represents Jesus Christ in us. That's why I read in Corinthians there, chapter 1, Christ crucified. That's why I read Romans 6, baptism representing the fact that you are now buried with Christ and raised up in renewal, in renewal. Consequently, it generates Romans 12. We are now living sacrifices representing Jesus Christ. Therefore, it becomes incumbent on all of us to be very in tune with the fact that we abide in Christ and represent Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, I couldn't help but to notice Ed Zelankiewicz's. I don't know, Ed, if you're watching today, but I really appreciated your sermon last Sabbath. Linda, if you're watching, good to have you with us. But I couldn't help but to reminisce as he was going through some of the things of the Church of God in years gone by. I remember how it was in going to a Feast of Tabernacles at Mount Pocono or at the Wisconsin Dells or Lake of the Ozarks, where there were 12, 15,000 people under one roof in each one of those locations, let alone I could list about another six or so locations from Tahoe to Niagara Falls and other parts in between that all represented literally thousands of people under one roof, of which I never in all my 13 years in the worldwide Church of God ever witnessed a fistfight, an argument, somebody pushing somebody into their car, somebody stealing something from someone else. It was an amazing experience. An amazing experience. Why could a community of 15,000 strangers come together and not at least get into some kind of an argument, or they stand up and say, oh, here, Miss Watson, you've got kids. You sit here. Now, that's all right. I'll stand. Wow. Fundamental Christian expression. Why? Christ in me. Christ in me. When I came to church and 150 people in that cafeteria at that high school, I think it was Brecksville High School, maybe, I forget now. Everybody was dressed to the hilt. They were all dressed to the hilt. It was amazing. You go to some of the Gentile areas of our world, Jamaica included, you will see people coming to church, I mean dressed to kill. They are looking good. Ed made comment about that, and I couldn't help but to not notice certain things with regard to that, and I'll probably get me in hot water with respect to some individuals that have different feelings about that. But the fact of it was, all of this represented an acute and keen awareness that we ourselves have an obligation. Brethren, we have an obligation to pay due courtesy to Jesus Christ in our representation to God. Whether it's behind closed doors with our wives and our children, or whether it's in a public forum or display of our actions and activity, be it on the job or be it shopping, be it in an environment like this where we're at church or go to a meeting, wherever it may be. Maybe it's our therapy we've got to go to, whatever, wherever it may be. Or you're in the hospital with a leg up in, you know, in balances because you broke your leg, but you still can be nice to the nurses. You still can be nice to the people that are serving you. Everything you do, wherever you are, brethren, wherever we are, we represent Jesus Christ in our language, in our thoughts, in our activity. So I want to point this out, that it's important, that it's very important, that point number one, and I want to leave you with two additional points here. Point number one, that you do indeed pay due courtesy. You do pay due courtesy to God with how and what you think, say, and do. And if you're in hot water, get familiar with what needs to be done to remedy or rectify in the Christian way. If you punch me in the nose, what am I to do? Well, let me look in the book and try to determine, what should I do? This is the greatest psychology book in the world. It gives you the answers. It really does. We just got to look to make the determinations to avoid contention, to avoid contempt, to avoid familiarity, to avoid disrespect, to avoid boredom, to avoid all the things that can cause us to give in to complacency. What if I came and I just unbuttoned, came here, jeans, you know? That's what's going on nowadays, you know, by the way, in many of the Christian organizations today, because they think that appeasement, rather than holding a bar up, is better. We might as well bend to the cultural norms of what's happening rather than hold the standard and let people rise to it. I'll tell you what, back in 72, it would have been real easy for me to walk in there with no socks, my moccasins, my frayed jeans on, my hair past my shoulders, and a cut-off sweatshirt into church services. I would have loved it. Sat in a chair, listened to Bob Steep and Ron Lohr give sermons. And there I would have been, sitting there with my hair down to here, my cut-off sweatshirt, jeans frayed, no socks, and my moccasins. And if they dare tell me to get out, well, how about that? They got the attitude, not me. And sadly, we in God's church, I've seen people in so many ways in the ministry now, 32-some years I've been in the ministry, in the way they look, the way they act in some cases, and I'm not perfect, and I'm not saying I'm making judgments. I'm just making assessments. I'm making observations. That's all I'm doing. I'm not making judgments. I'm not condemning anybody. But I'm watching, and I'm looking, and I see. You know what? We need to raise the bar. We need to raise the bar. We need to stop appeasing to people's cultural covetousness, because that's idolatry. That's what we read in Colossians. I covet. Do you think I like wearing ties all the time? I don't like wearing ties. I got into sales. I ended up having to wear, it was almost like a dig. I ended up in a career where I had to wear a tie all the time because I was out in industrial sales. And I didn't like ties. I didn't like suits. But guess what? You got used to them after a while and changed the culture of my mind. It changed the culture of my outlook. Changes you as well as you allow yourself to be exposed to these things rather than appease your own covetousness, your own lusts, to make it easy on yourself to appease the fact that you don't have to struggle and work to make something new about you. It's much easier to retreat. Much easier to retreat and just be the old, same old, same old. Point two, brethren, won't happen unless, Mark 10, keep this image in your mind. Point two. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But Jesus saw it and he said, it displeased them and said, look, back off, guys. Look, suffer, permit. This is 14, Mark 10. The children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Truly I'm saying to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God. Whoa! Who should not receive the kingdom of God as a child, as a little child, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. That's what that means therein. What's that all about? It's about, brethren, remaining teachable. You want to combat familiarity? Keep in mind, life is all about learning for the rest of your life. No matter what you have gained, no matter how smart you might think you are, no matter and regardless of how much you think you know, if you don't remain teachable, God cannot reach you. We must, point two, remain teachable. Point one, understand you represent Christ in everything you think, say, and do. But point two, you must remain teachable. What does that mean? Take correction if correction is due. Don't get defensive. Learn by the lesson of the feedback you receive. That's hard. Oh, is it hard as we get older? It's very, very hard. It's a challenge. It really is, brethren. But Jesus picked 12 disciples, not apostles. They grew to become apostles. What does that mean? That means that they learned. They were teachable. Apollos, eloquent in speaking, knew what he thought he knew. But Aquila and Priscilla, you know the story, had to take him off to the side and say, hey, look, you're teaching some things that are just not right. They're not in the Bible. You need to get your act together. And they took him in private, Priscilla and Aquila, members of the church, and coached this eloquent speaker, Apollos, and made him better. And did Apollos say, hey, yo, what do you mean? I'm the speaker here. I'm the teacher here. You know. No, he didn't. He obviously took the advice. He took the correction. He took the teaching opportunity to make himself better. And that's the great thing about being in a congregation. As oftentimes hard as it might be, and as sometimes it may become a struggle in getting along with everyone, because we didn't pick each other, did we? God picked us and threw us together and said, deal with it, you know. And so here we are, strangers among strangers, working in a common cause. Christ crucified, as we learn together through remaining teachable. That's important, brethren, that we keep that in mind. And here we see that the point is taken very well, that we have to remain as children. Children are teachable. I have opportunity to homeschool my grandson in a religion class we have 2 days a week. And he sits there, and he doesn't tell me that he thinks he knows it all. He sits there and listens and allows me to teach him. Allows me to teach him. And when I see him, I hope I see myself. Because that's something all of us brethren need to let resonate. As a child, we need to remain teachable, because we do not know everything. And we should stop thinking just because you've been there and done that, maybe it's important for you to be there and do it again. Because just because you did it once doesn't mean you know everything about it. Maybe God sees an opportunity for you that through repetition you need to do it over and over a few times to make sure the point is gotten. But we need to remain teachable. Last point, point three. Turn with me over here to John 13. I don't need to really spend a lot of time on this because we go through it every year. And that is simply the foot washing. The foot washing. Very simple. It's an attitude of a servant. And that's what we want to maintain. The attitude of a servant. That's what foot washing is all about, and is what is illustrated in John 13. And every year we go through it and preempt the Passover with a foot washing ceremony. Why? So that we will show and hopefully understand that we are servants. This is servant leadership. That's what we're being trained for. The millennium is all about you and I serving humanity, subject one to another. And it is characterized, symbolized, and pictured and framed in the foot washing ceremony that Christ used as a point of teaching for us to comprehend that we are servants. Servants of mankind and called to servant leadership. You weren't called to carry my briefcase because I'm the minister. That was ridiculous. That was ridiculous. We're not called like that. This is not an autocratic top-down, and shame on any Church of God organization operating in an autocratic environment. That's unhealthy. It's unhealthy. We are together disciples of Christ, learning together, brethren. We vary in gifts. Yeah, we vary in gifts. So some of us are distinct in certain ways. But I guarantee you we're not all gifted in everything. And each one of us has something to contribute to life, to your mates, to your children, to your friends, to whatever you're involved with, you have a God-given talent and gift to contribute to humankind for good and for the glory of God, the glory of God. Don't do this. We are warned over here as we close this out in Ephesians chapter 4, real quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Guard against this because it is a real event that can happen. The apostle, writing to Ephesus, those Christians there in that city, states this, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So he's talking to Christians who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Get that, brethren. He's not talking to unconverted people. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, grieve not the Spirit in you that you baptized and have received when you went under the waters. Do not grieve it. How do I not grieve it? Paul, what are you saying? Let all bitterness, anger, or wrath and anger, wrath can be animosity, anger and clamor, evil speaking, rumor mongering. Oh man, did you catch it? That guy is just, he is junk. I can't believe she did that. You know, that's evil speaking. You don't do that. He says, put away from you with all malice. In other words, how can I get her? How can I get him? What can we do? Can we maybe slice his tires? Can we key his car? What? I don't know. You know, what can we do? Or tear his bushes out of his house. I don't know. You know, how can I get at him? Malice. How can I hurt this person? Don't do that. Don't even think about it. Don't waste the brain cells. He says, be, verse 32, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, verse 32, and be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake. That's the barometer. Are you forgiven of God? Have you been forgiven of God? Absolutely. Christ has died for you. So, forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Brethren, these three points, keep them in mind, that you represent Jesus Christ in everything that you think, say, and do. Remain meek and teachable. Have humility, recognizing the fact, point three, that you are indeed a servant of God, serving each other, subject one to another. How can I help? See a need. If you have the capability, the gift, the wherewithal, fill the need. We have somebody in a hospital. The minister doesn't have to visit everybody in the hospital for you. You go visit them. You go. Take some time out of your life and go to the ER ward or their room and visit them and comfort them. You don't have to call me and say, hey, Bill, you know, so-and-so's in the hospital. You ought to go visit them. You know, oh, I did. Or, no, oh, I'm thank you. I didn't realize we were in the hospital. You know, and maybe that's some of the case, too, that needs to be done. But the point that I want to make is we need to understand that we are indeed servants. These points will help us to avoid, as I said, the contempt that can so easily, through familiarity, lead to these things that can truly affect us and be counterproductive in the growth of Christ in you and in me. Brethren, keep in mind, become empowered with and invigorated with Christ in you.